Psalm 22, Calvary in the Old Testament. You'll notice that while this is a Psalm of David, many refer to this as the Psalm of the Cross. Let's read it together. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. And that word there in the Hebrew is rolled himself on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns or the wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. We've moved from Calvary to the millennial reign of our Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down into the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. There are several prophecies concerning the coming suffering Messiah found in the Old Testament. Most notably, our minds would turn to Isaiah 53 and the Psalm before us are so two of the prime examples of those portions of Scripture that so clearly describe what is taking place at Calvary. Both of these, both Isaiah 53 and the Psalm before us, are very graphic examples of the sufferings of the Lord upon the cross. And while the superscription here tells us it is a Psalm of David, and while David was in exile, suffering dire circumstances at the hand of crazy, neurotic Saul, he never suffered anything like what is described for us here. This is a particular suffering that is magnified and portrayed for us at Calvary. David was often cornered in caves and other places, and he lived for many years in virtually alone at the hand of Saul. And he may well have felt abandoned by the Lord, as our Lord talks about here, but providentially, David was always helped, wasn't he? Even when his faithful men returned to the Philistine village that had been granted them as a place of exile. Remember when they returned to Ziklag and the village had been burned and their wives and children had been taken. They knew not where. They could have been killed, but there was no trace of them. And the scripture tells us there that they thought of stoning David. And it seems as if they were almost in the process, but miraculously and supernaturally, their hands were stayed and David was spared. And so this could not refer to David. No portion of his life could be compared to what we read about here in Psalm 22. And so while the psalm, no doubt, was penned during a time of despair by the human author David, misunderstood and in loneliness, this psalm is obviously about something else and someone else other than the exiled heir to the throne of Israel. What is vividly described here are the sufferings of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, upon Calvary. It should have been no surprise to God's people that Messiah would suffer, and yet they almost, without exception, did not receive that truth. Even his disciples, remember Peter saying, "We would not let that happen to you. God forbid," so to speak, and the Lord rebuked him and said, "Satan, get thee behind me." They would have none of it. They saw a ruling and reigning Messiah, but they did not see a suffering Messiah. But the Messianic Psalms, a portion of Isaiah, should have had told them, and they should have been very well aware, that the coming Savior, the Messiah, would suffer. We have a more graphic picture here in Psalm 22 than any of the Gospels portray. When we read the Gospel records, they merely say, "And there they crucified him." They give no details other than the mention of the parting of the garments, the crown of thorns, the beating, but it's just told in a cursory way. We're not told about his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth. We're told, "I thirst." But none of the graphic description here, his bones, all, you could count every bone in his body. They're out of joint. The heart melting, the staring of the people, his garments stripped from him and being gambled for. None of the gospel writers describe the pain and the agony that is portrayed for us here in this portrait of Calvary in the psalm. The psalm begins with the pain words given out by our Lord. We recognize these words, don't we? Because the gospel writers do refer to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it ends with a glorious declaration in the closing verse. They shall come, they shall declare his righteousness. That train of people from all the ends of the earth coming and worshiping the enthroned, ruling Messiah. They shall come, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Oh, the glories of the Savior. In Hebrew, the last phrase, the one word there is finished, it shall come and shall declare his righteousness, is the word Asaph, where it says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness. He hath done this. The word "done" there is the word Asaph, the very thing he declared from the cross. It is finished, when he cried out as he paid the debt of our sin. Some, and though we cannot say with all assurity, although I would not doubt this at all, some say that Christ actually quoted this entire psalm when he hung there on the cross. And it seems as if that would be quite plausible. He knew the scripture, of course, and would be familiar that this scripture was referring to his work there. How fitting would it be? We'll not split hairs there, but it certainly is not unthinkable that he quoted the entire psalm as he hung there. Dr. John Phillips writes, "If he did, the dying thief, saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly had much truth upon which to hang his faith in his last pain-racked hours." He also notes that there are 33 distinct prophecies fulfilled at Calvary, foretold here in the 22nd Psalm. I remind us, this psalm written 1,000 years before Christ was born. A clear, convincing example of the divine inspiration of the scriptures, the perfect accuracy of the prophecies concerning our Lord. But only God the Holy Spirit can prophesy perfectly, and he does so here thousands of years before the event. I want us to notice, first of all, there's so many ways we could look at this psalm. There's innumerable ways of looking at it. I just want us to look at it in somewhat of a devotional way tonight, as we prepare our hearts for the commemoration of the events that take place the Passion Week of our Lord. I want to notice, first of all, the loneliness of Christ here at Calvary. He describes it here in verses 1 through 6, his Father forsaking him. A great distance that we cannot surmise, we cannot dream of, a huge gulf. A great distance has been placed between God the Father and God the Son when he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reason, of course, for this rejection, if you will, this gulf, this separation, is the perfect holiness of God. We as sinners, we as sinners who make mistakes every day, we cannot comprehend, although we realize that God is perfect, we cannot comprehend perfection. We cannot comprehend, and even the word holiness, we may tweak it or bring it down to our level, to just God is being set apart, he's different from us. But to comprehend the vast gulf that was fixed, that God is absolutely perfect and has nothing to do with sin, is something we cannot comprehend. We, of course, cannot comprehend God and all of his perfections, and so God became flesh that we might know what he was like. I mean, even seeing God in the scriptures, we cannot fully comprehend. And so Jesus came, Emmanuel with us, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. In verse 3, he says, but thou art holy. Oh God, why have you forsaken me? And then he reminds himself, you are holy. That's why. He knows why the Father has forsaken him, though I was speaking with someone this week. The agonies of Calvary were not lessened by that knowledge. What did it feel like for Christ to be hanging there at Calvary? It felt exactly like what it would feel like if you were nailed there. This knowledge of why God forsook him, even though he cries it out, it's not that he does not know. That why have you done this? Why have you forsaken me? Is the pained anguish of Christ entering into a realm of what redemption cost that he had never experienced before. The separation, the rejection of his Father turning his back on him, as you will, for lack of better ways of describing it. Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In verse 1, he asks pitifully, why are you so far from helping me? And the words, and from the words of my roaring. The word roaring there in the Hebrew is used, as you can imagine, of a lion, a huge clap of thunder in a storm. It is a loud noise or the cry of a pained animal in distress. And while Christ hung on the cross in the middle of the day, it turned dark as midnight. He became, for lack of better words, our Lord became an orphan, abandoned by his Father. Verse 2, I cry in the daytime and in the night season. He's foretelling the fulfilling of the scripture that while it was in the day, it became dark as midnight. A miracle performed where some have said that God, the Father, mercifully threw a blanket of darkness over his Son so that the gaping eyes of the crowd that gathered there would not be able to see him in his hour of humiliation. Abandoned by God, he says there, but thou hearest not. For those hours where he who knew no sin became sin for us, he was indeed abandoned by God because of the perfect holiness of God. Someone might ask the question, but wasn't Messiah holy as well? He said, I and my Father are one, did he not? And literally, I'm just as sinless. When he was saying that I and my Father are one, God the Son was claiming the sinlessness of the Father. All that the Father is in his attributes, I am as well. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. So he was perfect in obedience, perfect in his holiness, perfect in his thoughts, perfect in fulfilling the law of God. Didn't God the Father, someone might ask, at his baptism and later at his transfiguration cry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Yes, all that is true, but God the Son has been made to be sin for us. And that huge expanse and the expense and the expanse that it caused, that he bore on our part, separated him from his Father. We cannot comprehend that, but we must ponder it. The separation of God the Father and God the Son, who had eternally dwelled in perfect unity and oneness. Now, I want it to be clear, Christ did not become sinful for us. That is not what the scripture says. He did not become sinful for us. He became sin for us, tasting, experiencing the agony. That separation that Christ bore on our part is what you and I should bear eternally in hell. Part of the great horror of a Christless hell will be separation from God. A sinner on earth is not separated from God. He enjoys the smile of God's favor and the goodness of God. The sun shone on the sinner today as well as the saint. The rain that comes down, the bounties that God allows the lost to enjoy, the love of family and children, all those things we hold dear, the lost people enjoy them. They're not forsaken by God in this earthly pilgrimage, but in hell they will be. And we will never be forsaken by God as his own. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," he declares to us. But Christ suffered that eternal taste of separation on those hours when he hung between the earth and heaven. As someone has put it, he was tasting death for us, experiencing what every lost soul will experience in hell for all eternity, what it meant to be God abandoned in the dark. Others have cried out to God for help and deliverance in the Bible. I think of Abraham as he lifted the dagger to offer his own son. He was delivered, wasn't he? I think of Moses and David here, and Elijah and Joshua. And we could go down through the list of the patriarchs who were delivered in times of great danger and great stress. Were delivered. David was delivered multiple times from the hand of Saul, but not the Lamb of God. Not, as the scripture calls him here in verse 20, the darling of heaven, without spot or blemish, no imperfection in the slightest degree. We see in verse 6, Jesus' own answer. He answers his own question. It's not that he does not know when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people," which echoes what Isaiah said. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Now, the word worm here in the Hebrew is interesting because it is used for the crimson crocus from which the scarlet dye was extracted to dye the cloth for the kings and the nobility. To get the dye, the lowly worm had to be crushed and before that red dye, scarlet dye, could be gotten to get that dye to dye the material. Jesus, of course, was crushed beneath the weight of our sin on the cross. And the heavy crush of God's wrath, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, we sometimes focus exclusively on the physical passion and pain of our Lord. We would not underestimate that at all. But I think what we cannot comprehend is the emotional and spiritual weight that he bore, who had never done wrong, but was treated as the vilest of sinners, and the rejection of his Father, and what that sinfulness felt like to him internally. Not only the weight of the cross and the nails, but far greater than that, I would surmise, would be the weight of the burden of our sin. The eternal Son of God, creator of every star and worm and no man, abandoned by God the Father. His loneliness there at Calvary, as we pointed out, extended from God's abandonment to the forsaking of most of his followers. There's just a handful there by now. We might surmise that only John, whom he commits the caring of his mother to John, his mother, a few of the women, just a handful out of those thousands who followed him and flocked him, even up through the week after Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry, the praises, make him king. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna. Where are they? Where are the crowds? Where are those who've been given their sight? Where are those who've been healed and from being lame and laid at the gates of the as beggars and at the pool of Siloam? We think of all those blind, their sight restored to them. Where are they? Amazingly, the psalmist accurately foretells exactly what his executioners would say as they watched him die. Look there in verse 7. They all that see me just laugh me to scorn. It's unbelievable that they would laugh at him. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." The gospel writers record that as well. Here we see God weaving prophecy and history into reality. The word there, as I've already mentioned in verse 8, for trusted, he trusted in him, means to roll it on Jehovah. It is used nowhere else, this exact word is used nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible but here. In verses 11 and 12, the phrase, the bulls of Bashan, describe the horrible cruelty, the piercing, the jabbing, the beating, the execution that took place. Bashan was a vast pasture land outside of Jerusalem near Mount Hermon, including Gilead. And bulls would often gather there and encircle around a new or helpless victim, and they would, with their horns, jab them to death. They would charge and fiercely come at the victim at the merest drop of a hat, so to speak. The Lord's enemies were like these ravening bulls, snorting bulls. We can see them in all their anger. He mentions wild dogs. Remind us that dogs were not pets at this period of time. Dogs, for the most part, were wild. They roamed the streets. They ate the garbage. They were ravening wild, and they would go in packs, and they were dirty and mangy and marauding trash and ready to attack. And he describes his enemies as a pack of wild dogs. Not only that, but in verse 18, he tells us that they gambled for his only earthly possession, his sandals and the loose under tunic that he wore nearest him. One commentator I read, and this is just, I mention this by way of interest, because the soldiers no doubt had heard of his power, and remember the woman who touched the hem of his garment, may have thought there was some superstitious magical power in that garment. And that's why they were careful not to divide it, though they talked of it and gambled for it. You'll notice that gambling is never spoken of in a positive light in the scripture. And it's always associated with countless other deplorable acts and sins. But here we see human nature at its worst, gambling over the loose under tunic of our Lord. Here the Roman soldiers would cast lots, roll dice for his sandals, if they were still there, worn. You can imagine how worn they were from walking the dusty roads. His tunic, his robe, as Jesus was dying for the sins of mankind. We see that in verses 14 and 15, where the scripture says, "I am poured out like water." We have that phrase, weak as water, the strength gone, no muscle tone. All my bones are out of joint. I will not linger here describing the horror of crucifixion. I'm sure you've heard it and read about it over and over. But for the victim to survive, they would have to push up on their pierced feet with the nails going through it up and down because the diaphragm, they were drowning. Literally, it was caving in on them, and they could only do that so long. And that's why the Roman soldiers, if they grew weary of it, would come by with their bats, and they would break their legs so they couldn't do that, so they couldn't keep. Can you imagine? Every breath was excruciatingly painful. You'll know that when they came to the Lord, they did not break his legs. Not a bone, the scripture says, not a bone of his was broken, but they are out of joint, unnaturally hanging there in this horrible, horrible agony. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's dehydrating there in the harsh sun. Excruciating pain, the great loss of blood and the fluids from his body. It's a wonder he lived as long as he did. When you think about what he'd been through, and if the Lord's sustaining hand was not upon him, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The fact that he cried out at all and was understood is amazing, with the swelling of his tongue in his mouth. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, the dust that would gather around him in that area. And if it landed on his tongue and in the wounds, there was no alleviation from it. The Roman soldiers there gawking, and the crowd that was there. Verse 17 says, they look and stare. Now, I don't want to linger here too long, but I think when we talk about the humiliation of our Lord, he was stripped naked before the eyes of people. All of us can imagine how horrible that would be, how embarrassing that would be. And that is why God the Father finally threw that cloak of darkness upon him. His mangled body, though, was so bloody. The scripture tells us he could not even be recognized as a man, just a bloody mass. The face being beaten and bruised, and the beard being pulled out by the roots. And so the blood streaming down would have caused such a horrible sight that people were gaping at it. We've not seen the old masters with their few trickles of blood and a neat little crown of thorns and a little hole in the side, never, ever, and thankfully do not depict the gore that Calvary was and the bloody mass that our Lord was. His visage was not even like a man's. It's so swollen and beaten, you couldn't tell what he was, Isaiah tells us. In the crowd, though, I remind us, there were the high priests. We can imagine that many of the Sanhedrin were there. They were so intent on him, getting rid of him. They wanted to make sure that this is what happened. They demanded his death, and they were not going to let anything escape their scrutiny. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Those so well taught in the scriptures, who knew the prophet, who knew this chapter, who knew Isaiah chapter 53, they stood there, the scribes, the elders, laughing along with the Roman soldiers, staring, rejoicing that they were finally rid of him, or so they thought. Abandoned by God and abhorred by men, as John Phillips puts it. But these are not the only ones who contributed to this horrible scene. We see there in verses 19 through 21, there are others there. We read about in those verses the lion being there. Who is the lion? Who is depicted as the lion in Scripture other than the lion of the tribe of Judah? The other lion is Satan, isn't he? He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Described by Peter as that roaring lion stalking, hungry for its prey. The principalities, the Bible says that the legions of angels that rebelled with Satan, he has formed them mimicking the very order of the heavenly principalities and of angels and tiers and authorities. And there they hang, thousands there, the minions of Satan taunting, even though unseen by the crowd. Our Lord has the spiritual discernment to see that great, vast horde of demons who are cheering and are delighted at the way that he's treated. We cannot comprehend all the vast scene there. We hear about not only the principalities led by their king, Lucifer, but the unicorn, the wild horns of the wild oxen. And verses there describe our Lord's agony, his loneliness, and his torturous pain in the first 21 verses. And then all of a sudden, when we get to verse 22, the direction changes, and the psalmist changes his vision. And there he tells us not just what happened at Calvary, he tells us what Calvary accomplished. Our Lord is not a victim, folks. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. He laid down his life for the sheep, his people, to purchase our salvation. And then we read what will take place. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is the risen Savior, ascended on high, gathering to himself a special elect group of people, described here in the scriptures as his brethren. This is the church, the redeemed, who will one day be gathered around our Lord. And though David knew nothing of the church, he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the word brethren. There we see Jesus yonder in glory, praising God with his brethren gathered around him, gathered around the throne, as we hear in the book of Revelation, glory and honor and power and riches and dominion to the Lamb that was slain, out of every tribe and nation. There he is gathered with his brethren. In verses 23 through 26, he looks to the return of Christ, the risen Lord, to earth. And there Israel will see him. There in verse 23, yet the fear of the Lord, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all the seed of Jacob. Who is that? That's the Jews. Glorify him and fear him. We have the church in verse 22. We have the Jews in verse 23 and 24. Here at the end of that horrible, great tribulation period, desperate, but now ready to believe, ready to receive their Savior, Messiah, whom they so long have rejected. At that exact moment, he'll return and save his people. And they will look upon him whom they've pierced. Every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then the church will be a part of his return. There in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, that vast number of those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's the congregation of God's angels, the congregation of Israel, the congregation of the 144,000 evangelists who will cover the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, those sealed evangelists preaching with great power throughout the tribulation. The great multitude of Gentile converts saved during this time is another congregation. See the vast numbers of people who praise him. But there is one great congregation of all the redeemed, his church, whom he has declared that he will show off throughout the endless ages. Christ is not just a redeemer in verses 27 through 29. He is also a ruler. And here we see him being crucified, dying on our behalf. But we see him as he will control the nations in verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Oh, what a wonderful thing. He will have the kingdom forever and ever, and he is the governor among or over the nations. He will bless and satisfy the nations. Verse 29 says, all they that be fat, that's blessed upon the earth, shall eat and worship. They shall go down to the dust that bow before him. Can you imagine us bowing our faces and all the people there bowing their faces down to the dust, rejoicing and praising him as the risen Lord and King and Messiah? In verses 30 and 31 describe the millennial, the time of the millennium will unfold the story of the Lord's eternal work from generation to generation. Those yet unborn who will see him and praise him that he hath done this. Again, I point to that word done. It is finished, he cries. The events, the things described here by the psalmist in Psalm 22, all the way through the millennial reign and the eternal day, are as if it has already taken place, signed, sealed, and delivered by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They shall come. We are part of that they, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Praise his name for the glorious works that he's done for us at Calvary. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this week.